I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, please, this morning. And from Hebrews chapter 8, as you're going to find it in just a moment, we're going to stand with reverence for the Lord and His Word. I'm going to read the entirety of that chapter. You know that you're in the South, and you know you're in a different environment when even the nursery hostess is able to work in a conversation about football. I mean, I'm just amazed. I walked up, and she said, "Is that Tennessee orange?" And I said, "Man, that has nothing to do with Tennessee. Do you not recognize the Denver Broncos when you clearly see them here?" She later asked, "Well, could it be next time you should wear Florida orange?" And so the University of Florida, I said, "Well, this is the closest I could come up with Georgia Tech Yellow Jacket colors, you know, and congratulations to them. Boy, what a great game that they had." And then the associate pastor of music works in a conversation about Notre Dame football. I am definitely in the South, and I don't know how all of this is going to play out. I want to also extend a greeting to Meredith Dietz. Meredith Dietz was her maiden name, Buckland. And her brother Dave is a great, great pastor, a great friend. I'm really enjoying the friendship with him through our fellowship of the Independent Fundamental Church of America. And we got to go to a Cincinnati Reds game earlier this year, had a really nice time at our national convention. And so it's intimidating to be in a place where you guys are used to preaching from Chris Anderson and she's used to preaching from her brother. And I'll just do the best that I can. Let's stand, please, with reverence for the Lord and His holy word. This is Hebrews chapter 8. It's not very often that a book of the Bible tells you exactly the main point that it's saying, but that's what we have in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this shall be the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? The book of Hebrews has intimidated me for so many years in my own personal study and reading. It's certainly intimidated me when it comes to teaching. There's so many obscure things or difficult things about the passage, but boy, when you have a book of the Bible that comes right out and tells you that this is the main point, it tells you that the whole point of this book is to tell us that we have a better priest who offers a better sacrifice, and because of that, he has won for us a better covenant. That really simplifies this book, and it simplifies the book down to a key phrase, and that is to tell us that Jesus is so much better. Jesus is better than any other option that is out there. Now, in case you haven't noticed it, having multiple options is not always a blessing. Because when you have too many options, you're often tempted to wonder, well, you wonder if you made the right choice. Nowadays, we have so many options when it comes to even coffee and your coffee selection. This morning, I got up and was driving, and I went to a place where I was able to choose whether I wanted a white chocolate mocha, or if I wanted just a regular mocha cappuccino, or if I wanted some French vanilla. They even had a fat-free French vanilla. And on top of that, you had coffee, and then you had decaffeinated coffee, and I'm sure I could have ordered an iced coffee if I wanted. And that wasn't even at Starbucks. That was at Exxon, the gas station. It's ridiculous, the number of options that are there. The problem with all of these options is that every time you choose something, you're left wondering, should I have picked something better? I do that regularly at lunch. At lunch, I'm thinking, you know, if I have Mexican food, I think, ah, you know, Italian would have been better today. Or sometimes I order a single cheeseburger, and I think, man, a double cheeseburger would have definitely been better. Never do I question and think, well, I drank a Coke and a Mountain Dew would have been better, because I know Mountain Dew would always be better than any of those other options. We have so many options today that you're left with buyer's remorse often, and it's also true religiously. When it comes to religious options, we're becoming in such a small world that there are numerous options. Our young people are able to get on the internet where they can hear all about Hinduism and some of the Hindu options that are there and New Age teachings. Then they're able to get on the internet and hear all about Islam and Muslims. They hear about all these other churches and religions. I'm just talking about world religions. And then you get into Christianity and you hear about so many different denominations and different choices, and you start wondering, well, have I made the right choice? And everyone, at least at some point, comes to wonder, well, is following Jesus the right option? Is that the best option? Is that truly the only way into heaven? And the book of Hebrews is written to answer that question. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is always better. He is better because of who he is. He's better because of what he does. He's better in how he saves. You see, this book was written to people who had limited options. They had to choose between the Hebrew religion that they had grown up in and the Christian religion that was new and just offered to them. There are many of them who had begun to follow Christ, but as they began to follow Christ, they began questioning and wondering, well, my family has rejected me because I followed Christ. The community has ostracized me because I'm following Christ. It's impossible to do business here because I'm following Christ. Would I be better off if I just abandon this whole Christian profession and go back to my Hebrew roots? Maybe I just need to go back to my family. Maybe I just need to go back to that other religion. And when they have so much persecution and so much difficulty in their life, and they're considering going back and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they need a book that thoroughly establishes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by him. They need a book that verifies the supremacy of Christ and the fact that Jesus is better. The book of Hebrews is written in three major sections. I've already alluded to them. And in these three sections, we find that Jesus is better because of who he is. In chapters 1 through chapter 4, we find that Jesus is better than all of the prophets. There are no other prophets that compare to Jesus Christ. And then we find that Jesus is better than all of the angels. He's better than any angel or angelic option that is there. Jesus is so much better. And then we find that he's better than Moses, and he's better than Aaron. And who he is, Jesus is better. But then the book continues, and it tells us Jesus is not only better because of who he is, it tells us that Jesus is better because of what he has done. In chapters 5 through about chapter 10, it tells us that Jesus is a better priest. As a matter of fact, he's not just better, he's perfect. He is the perfect priest who enters into a perfect sanctuary, and he offers a perfect sacrifice, and he presents a perfect ministry so that he can win for us a new covenant, a perfect covenant. Not only is he better because of who he is, and he's better because of what he has done, he's better in how he saves. Did you know that when Jesus comes into your life and saves you, he brings transformation and change? As a matter of fact, this book ends by telling us that when Jesus comes into your life and gives you a new covenant, he produces faith and hope and love. Have you ever heard of those? The whole triad of Christian virtues is something that God doesn't just exhort you to produce faith and hope and love. Jesus Christ comes into your life, and from the inside out, he produces faith. And that is the theme of Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter that we all love, the faith chapter. Well, that faith chapter, the history of faith, is a record of what Christ can do in someone's life. Then we not only find the history of faith, but we find the endurance of hope. In chapter 12, we find the endurance of running a race, the endurance of chastening, the endurance of hope that continues and perseveres and holds on to Christ no matter the difficulty. And then finally, in chapter 13, we find the continuance of love. Let brotherly love continue. Faith, hope, and love. That is what Jesus Christ will produce in your life. That is how he saves. But out of all of what I just talked about, as far as a summary of the book of Hebrews, I'm coming to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, it's giving us a final summary saying this is the main point of the things that I've been saying. I love the fact that he's coming and giving a summary and telling us that in my main point, I'm going to tell you that we have a better priest who offers a better sacrifice and wins for us a better covenant. And today, I want you to find two simple things in this chapter: a better ministry and a better covenant. The Better Ministry is introducing to us and comparing Jesus with all of the Old Testament ministry. And by the Old Testament ministry, he's comparing Jesus and the New Covenant with Moses and the Old Covenant. Now, Moses in the Old Covenant was alluded to when he says, when they had come out of Egypt. Well, when they came out of Egypt is when God gave the law to Moses. Most of us are familiar with that law because we know it includes 10 commandments. Commandments that could be summarized in two chief commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It's my belief that those commandments were divided onto two tablets. The first tablet would contain the first four commandments, which are summarized in saying, love the Lord your God. And those commandments, as you may remember them, are, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is a definition of righteousness that says this is how you can be right with God. Love God with all of your heart and soul, mind and strength. The second tablet then produced the second commandment, which is love your neighbor. And everything that it says is summarizing loving your neighbor. He tells you how to be righteous or right with people that are around you. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet. Then he says, obey your parents. All of these six next commandments are the ones who are telling us to love God and love our neighbor. But here's the problem. The old covenant could always define for us and describe righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, to be righteous is to love God and to love your neighbor. But the Old Testament, the law, never produced any strength to do it. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the law is given so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Because the old covenant was able to define or describe God's righteousness and tell you what you're supposed to do to be right with God and right with your neighbor. But it could never produce the ability to do that so that all of us would come to a conclusion that says all have sinned. Every mouth is stopped. There is none righteous, no, not one. Because there's no one who's able to fulfill all of the law. And the Bible even tells us that if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you are guilty of all. So the Old Testament had to come up with something even greater than just the Ten Commandments that defined righteousness. They also had to produce a way by which sinful men could be reconciled to a holy God. If sinful man could be reconciled to a holy God, then they gave us all of the codes and all of the way by which we could enter in to God's presence and fellowship with him. It's really described in this simple way, and I'm going to kind of describe it by walking across this platform and reminding you that when you came to the camp of Israel, you would always come to the people, north, south, east, and west. There were all the tribes that surrounded the camp of Israel where Moses had placed them. And coming from the outside, you would go in toward the middle, and there in the middle, you would come into what was called the courtyard. And that courtyard was the place where anyone would be able to come in and be able to be together and start the worship and observe what was taking place. Beyond the courtyard, you'd come into the holy place. Now, the courtyard is where they would offer sacrifices, and that's where the brazen altar was, and the animals were being killed. But then you came a little bit further, you came into the holy place, and that was the sanctuary. And the sanctuary was a tabernacle. It was a tent, a temporary dwelling that had been set up. And all of it's to represent the presence of God. And it's going to say that if you are going to come in and fellowship with a holy God, then you must come through, a substitute, a lamb that would be slain. Maybe it'd be a lamb, maybe it'd be a goat, maybe it'd be a bull, maybe it'd be a bird. But there must be the shedding of blood, the giving of someone's life. And all of that is a picture to remind us this truth. The wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, without the giving of a life, without the payment of that death penalty, there could be no reconciliation with God. So they would come and they would kill an animal. Then they would enter into the holy place. But then, to come into the very presence of God is called the Holy of Holies. And to come into the Holy of Holies, there was a veil that was separating the people from this holy place. And as a reminder to us that our God is so holy and so pure that he can't even look upon our sin. The Bible says our sins have separated between us and God and hidden his face from us. That means that when people were coming in to somehow fellowship with God, there was always this veil as a reminder, a separation that said, you can't come into the very presence of God. There's only one time a year that one person, a high priest, would be able to come into that. He'd come on the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, he would come in just one time, and he would be able to be in the presence of God, and so to speak, so to represent. And when he would come into that presence of God, he was representing all of the other people. It was a reminder to them that Moses had told us how to love God and love our neighbor, but no one fulfilled it. And as a result of no one fulfilling it, the only way that you could come into fellowship with God is through the substitutionary death of a sacrifice. And then you would come even to a God where he had to be appeased over and over again through the shedding of blood and the giving of life. It's within that context that we find that Jesus has a better ministry than the Old Testament ministry. If you think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you need to know and recognize is that Jesus is a better priest. Now, most of us would come and recognize that most priests in the Old Testament had to be of the house of the tribe Aaron. They had to be of the Levites. But Jesus, he was a little bit different because Jesus wasn't born of Aaron. Jesus was born of Judah so that he could be a king. And yet all of the book of Hebrews is written so that we could recognize that Jesus could be both a king and a priest. And because he's the son of David, who also fulfills a priesthood, he could be even a better priest than the whole house of Aaron. He is a better priest. Let me tell you why Jesus is a better priest. The Bible tells us that all human priests are under the same condemnation because no matter how nice they may appear on the outside, all of them have sinned as well. There's none of those priests who have lived up according to the commandments, and so they have to offer sacrifices first for their own sin, and then they would sacrifice for the sins of the people. But this one, Jesus, well, because he's so much better than the prophets, because he's so much better than the angels, because he is so much better than Moses, and because he's so much better than Aaron, this man, Jesus, was able to be a perfect priest who did not offer a sacrifice for his own sin, because even though he was tempted in all points like we are, yet he was without sin. As the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, as the sinless, spotless Son of God, he's the one who was able to live a perfectly righteous life. I want you to think about that for a minute. He's the only one who ever lived upon this planet who loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He's the only one who ever walked this planet who loved his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. He lived a perfectly righteous life so that he alone could be a priest who could represent both God, because he was God, and represent man, because he was man. You see, that's what a priest does. A priest is a mediator. He's someone who's in between. He's representing God to the people and the people to God. And Jesus was a perfect mediator. As God, he represented God. As man, he represented man. Therefore, he is able to come as a perfect priest. As a perfect priest, he could also offer a perfect sacrifice. You see, the Bible tells us that he came not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We come and we're reminded that it's not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but it's with the precious blood of Christ that we are redeemed. That is the price that was paid. When Jesus died, he didn't just die as a martyr, being killed unrighteously for something he didn't do. He didn't die just as an example of someone who gave his life for his friends, people that he loved. But instead, Jesus died as a substitute. As a substitute, it means that he was a sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, you might put your hands upon that sacrifice and confess all of your sin and place your guilt and your sin upon that substitute that would come. And you're acknowledging that this innocent animal is dying because of my sin and guilt. And that's exactly what happens with Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, that we place our sin and guilt upon him. And the Bible describes it this way when it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Because he was a perfect priest, he could offer a perfect sacrifice. Because he could offer a perfect sacrifice, he could enter into a perfect sanctuary. You see, Jesus didn't come just into a temporary dwelling of the tent, the tabernacle. He came into the very presence of God. And as he came into the very presence of God, all of that was pictured when there was an earthquake after Jesus died as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. After Jesus died, there was an earthquake that shook the whole earth, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And that veil of the temple being torn in two says that Jesus makes a way by which we can come into the very presence of God. We come into the presence of God through a new and living way. That is, through the veil. That is, His flesh. And through Jesus Christ, we are able to have perfect communion with God. And as we have perfect communion with God, Jesus has won for us not just a better ministry, He's won for us a better covenant. Now, everything I've been saying so far is just introduction. It's just background, because the joy of this message is that we have a new covenant through Jesus Christ. The new covenant that he mentions is a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31. When all through the Old Testament, they were anticipating something better. They were looking for something that would be better when God says, I will take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my commandments upon your heart so that you'll be able to do them. And here are three elements of this new covenant according to Hebrews chapter 8. And Hebrews chapter 8 gives us three elements that I want us to see in reverse order. So while you're there in Hebrews chapter 8, I want you to see, beginning with the last portion, how that the new covenant provides for us forgiveness of sin. In Hebrews 8, it tells us this. Let me find it and read it to you. It tells us in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You know what I love about the new covenant that we have in Jesus? Is that through Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sin. Now, this is something all Christians can say amen to, because we're grateful that through the love and kindness and mercy of God, He removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He says He remembers them no more. He washes us clean so that we can be absolutely white as snow. But let me tell you something. Your salvation, well, it's wonderful enough that it's forgiveness of sin, but the forgiveness of sin is just the beginning of what God has given to you in Christ. God has not only given you forgiveness of sin, He also gives us intimacy with God. By intimacy with God, what do I mean? Well, here's what it says. In verse 11, it says, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Did you know that when you are born again, when you've received Jesus as your Savior, you've not only received forgiveness of sin, but you also receive intimacy with God, by which you can cry out, Abba, Father, and know Him intimately as your Father? You don't just know Him as your Creator, you don't just know Him as your Redeemer, but you have intimacy with God by which you can know Him and call upon Him, and He knows you. The Bible says this is life eternal, that you may know Him, the only true God, and Jesus whom He has sent. Let me tell you something, man. I start getting excited when I consider all the blessings of salvation and know that my salvation has provided forgiveness of sins. I say amen to that. And then I find out that my salvation also provides an intimacy with God. I say, wow, how amazing that I can have fellowship with God and intimacy with Him. But the best part is found in the first description. It's found in verse 10 when it says, I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That means that the new covenant salvation that we have is not only forgiveness of sin, although if that was it, I'd be happy with that. That'd be wonderful to just have a home in heaven and an escape from hell, but that is not all that you've received in your salvation. We receive forgiveness of sins, and we receive intimacy with God, but we don't just receive an intimacy with God by which He is our Father, and we can know Him and call upon Him, but we also receive newness of life. That newness of life is when God says, I'm going to take my spirit and I'm going to put it within them. You see, this passage is quoting Jeremiah 31. But there's Ezekiel 36, which is also describing this same new covenant. And it puts it in even more specific terms when in Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, he says, I will put my spirit within them. To say that he's going to put his spirit within them is now a whole different picture. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was certainly there. The Holy Spirit was there at creation. The Bible says that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep at creation. The Holy Spirit has always existed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament could really be described as being the Spirit of God would come upon people. Now I'm going to come down and I'm going to describe it a little bit kind of like this. The Spirit of God, though He was very active, He would come upon someone. So that means like He's descending upon them and He would anoint them and strengthen them for specific tasks. The Spirit of God came upon David at certain points, but then might also depart from him. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he began to prophesy. The Spirit of God came upon Samson and gave him great strength. But the same Spirit of God that could come upon you could also depart from you, and that's why David prayed legitimately, do not take thy spirit from me. You see, here's not someone who's a New Testament saint who's saying, oh, I'm afraid that somehow I'm going to lose the Spirit, I'm going to lose my salvation. And so we sing a song and says, take not your Spirit from me. Wait a second. In the Old Testament times, there was a reality that the same Spirit of God that would come upon them for a specific anointing or strengthening could also be taken away from them if they grieved the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God came upon people, listen, they were looking for something better. They were looking for a better promise, a promise in which God says, I'm anticipating a time that the Spirit of God will not just be on you, but I'm anticipating a time when I will put the Spirit of God within you. So the Spirit of God was definitely evident in the Old Testament times and would come upon them, but the Spirit of God was also there during the Gospels, the life of Jesus. We all know that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove that was there. And when the Spirit of God descended upon him, everything that Jesus did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, Jesus described his life and his ministry as this. He said to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I depart and go back to heaven. Because if I do not go away from you, then I can't receive the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father is, the Spirit of God has been with you, but he shall be in you. Now, to say that the Spirit of God has been with us now comes to say they got to be with the Spirit of God because they got to be with Jesus Christ. And when they were with Jesus Christ, they were with the only perfectly Spirit-indwelt, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered man. And when they were with Jesus, the Spirit of God was with them. Everything they got to observe about Jesus Christ was the life and the power and the strength of the Spirit. Are we right? I mean, everything I'm telling you makes perfect sense when you know that John the Baptist said, hey, I've come to baptize you with water, but the one who comes with me, after me is better than me because he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, anyone who believes in me, he said, out of him will flow rivers of living water, describing the life of the Spirit. And Jesus was telling us that even though it was a great privilege for his disciples to be with him, help me, follow along a second. Help me and understand, it would have been wonderful to see Jesus living on this earth, would it not? I mean, to see him walking across the water, that would have been something else. To see him multiply loaves and fish so that he fed a whole multitude, wow. To see him there when he was turning the water into wine, then we could figure out what was really going on there. It would have been wonderful to see all of what Jesus did, but Jesus said, that is to your advantage that I go away. Did you know that you, as a Christian at Killian today, are in a better position than the disciples who had been with Jesus when he was upon this earth? Yeah, they got to see all of the signs and wonders. They got to see the miracles. They got to hear Jesus teach them himself. But Jesus said, it is better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, I can't go to my Father. And if I don't go to my Father, then I can't give you the promise. And when I give you the promise, the Spirit of God who has been with you shall be in you. Now, the Spirit of God being in you is a whole different description. It's the new covenant promise that says, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people, and he'd be there for a specific purpose. In the life of Jesus, the Spirit of God was with people. But in the new covenant time, the newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ, because of his better ministry, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. What? Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells in you, for you've been bought with a price? The Bible says that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. That means that anyone who's been born again of Jesus Christ, you've been born of the Spirit. Again, these are wonderful truths. Jesus says you must be born again. Well, everyone wonders, what's that mean? Well, to be born of the flesh, that's to be born the first time. But to be born of the Spirit, that is spiritual life. It's newness of life. And it's telling us that when we receive Jesus as Savior, we don't just receive forgiveness of sin. But that would be enough. But not only do we receive forgiveness of sin, we receive intimacy with God. And not only do we receive intimacy with God, we also receive newness of life. And that newness of life is the Spirit of God who indwells us. And here's what I want you to know about the wonderful newness of life that we have. That newness of life is what the Bible describes as telling us that what the law could not do because it was weak according to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh. And then he says this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Here's what it means. It means that the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, could tell you that you should love God and love your neighbor. True? But they can't ever provide it. No one is able to live up to those commandments. No one was able to fulfill them. As a matter of fact, even the people who agreed with the law would ultimately come back and they would say, I agree with all of the law in my mind, but the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do want to do, I don't do. A passage right there could be a preview of your golf tournament that's coming up this Saturday. It's proof that there's golf in the Bible days. The things you don't want to do, that's what you do. And the things you do want to do, that's what you don't do. Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says that I agree with the law that is righteous, but I'm not able to fulfill it. But he also comes back and he tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets me free from the law of sin and death. I have really a simple question for you. When the Spirit of God comes into your life and you began not only being indwelt by the Spirit, but when you begin walking in the Spirit, when you start being filled with or being controlled by the Holy Spirit, what does He produce in your life? The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness. And we can talk about self-control and all those other things, but I just want to come back to the first one. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So the law tells you to love God and love your neighbor, but you can't do that. But the Spirit of God comes into your life, and when you start walking by the Spirit, He produces love. What He produces from inside of you is what the law cannot produce from the outside. So that what we have in Jesus Christ is so much better. Jesus offers to us a better ministry by which a better priest enters into a better sanctuary, offers a better sacrifice so that we can have a better relationship with God. And because of that ministry, we have a better covenant by which now, through Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins that all of us would say hallelujah to. And we have intimacy with God that all of us would say praise the Lord, hallelujah, what a wonderful thing. But here's what you also have. You have a new covenant, newness of life, by which you are able to truly say, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. You're able to truly say that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things become new. You see, this isn't a salvation that says, okay, God wiped the slate clean and now you can do better, try harder, obey more rules and regulations, and somehow you'll be able to love God and love your neighbor. That's not what Jesus does. When Jesus comes into your life, He puts His Spirit within you. And by His Spirit within you, because you've been born of the Spirit, you can also walk in the Spirit. And as we walk, controlled by the Spirit of God, then He produces from the inside what the law could never do from the outside. Husbands, all of a sudden we have a whole new secret to loving your wife like Christ loved the church. Have you ever read that one, that commandment? Love your wife like Christ loved the church? Have you ever scratched your head and said, huh, how in the world am I ever going to be able to love my wife like Christ loved the church? Here's how. If you live in the Spirit, you can also walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, then God can produce from the inside out love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness, but this is the work of Christ's salvation in you. Let me tell you something, man. I've traveled all over the world and preached to pastors all over. Many of them are Pentecostal pastors, or maybe they're charismatic in one way or another. And I get together with them and I preach to them and I tell them, you know something? I said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Some people accuse us as fundamentalists and say, you know, you fundamentalists, you have doctrine right, but you don't believe in the Spirit. Wait a second, we do believe in the Spirit. But we believe that the Spirit is not primarily given to distribute spiritual gifts. The Spirit is primarily given to produce spiritual fruit. Can anyone say amen to this and help me? Joe, am I on the right track with this? Is it true that the Lord is far more concerned about what's coming from inside of you than just what you do as far as a spiritual gift? Well, let me prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 13. If I can speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but if I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my money away to feed the poor, but if I do not have love, I am a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. He said, if I would have all knowledge and all mystery, understand all mysteries, if I had all revelation, but if I do not have love, I am nothing. Here's what I'm telling you. Spiritual fruit trumps spiritual gifts. All around the world is tragic, but some people think that they're really super spiritual by the exercise of a spiritual gift. And what God is looking for is not some exercise of a spiritual gift or some sort of experience that you would have. What God is looking for is a change of life, a transformation that comes from the inside out. He wants to produce love. He wants to do for you what the law could never do. And the only salvation that you will ever experience that frees you from rules and regulations, it frees you from other people's expectations, it frees you from external things of trying to live up to what others think about you, the only thing that will truly free you and change you from the inside out is the salvation that comes through a better priest who offers a better sacrifice and enters into a better sanctuary, and he wins for us a better covenant. And that new covenant is the salvation that is given to you by simple faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. I know that I'm speaking to many, many young people who are sitting here, and you've been sitting in church for many, many years, coming to chapel at church school many years, and yet you wonder in your mind, what if those Muslims are right and the Christians are wrong? What if Hinduism is right and we're wrong? What if some of those other teachings are right and we're wrong? Hebrews is written for you to convince you that Jesus is right. He is so much better, there is no other option than Jesus. Jesus is the one. Hold fast to him. Let's even think about this for a fact. Even as young people, there was a time when even the disciples were tempted to wonder, is this the right way? You see, Jesus was teaching hard things and whole multitudes were leaving him. And as they were leaving him, he turned to his own disciples and he said, will you also go after them? And they turned to him and they said, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And my brothers and sisters, I ask a simple question of you today. Where else can we go? Where else can we go? It is Jesus who has the words of eternal life. It is Jesus who is so much better than anything else that is out there. It is Jesus who alone can bring us to salvation. And it is Jesus alone who can not only give us forgiveness of sin, it is Jesus who gives us intimacy with the Father by which we can know him. And it is Jesus who gives us newness of life from the inside out. This is not just some sort of religion that tells you to try harder and do better and earn more. This is a religion that says what God can do from the inside out for you. And we offer all praise to him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In just a moment, I'm going to have a word of prayer with you. We're going to thank the Lord for what he has done and the salvation that we have in Christ. Before we do that, let me just mention a couple of things. Most of you know that we have a ministry out of our church that's called International Bible Conference. We've been able to go and preach to pastors all across or around the world, primarily in third world settings. We go to places like Africa and Uganda, Africa, where there's such a hunger, not only from fundamental or evangelical pastors, but even charismatic pastors or pastors from independent churches that are there. There are so many pastors who love the Word and they just want the Word of God taught to them in a similar way to what we've done this morning, verse by verse, going through the Scriptures. So this past February, I was able to be in India. And in India, I was able to meet with a whole group of pastors and teach them through the book of Hebrews. And they came to me and they said, man, this book could not just be called the book of Hebrews. This could be the book of Hindus. Because we're all tempted the same way. He said, it's easy for us to be rejected by our culture, to be abandoned by our family, to be ostracized to where we can't do business. And when we face all of that persecution, we get defeated. One of the men that I was talking to was a translator. And that translator, he seemed so discouraged when I first met him. I wondered what was wrong. By the end of the day, there's a newness to his step. There was a new excitement he had. And in the car right on the way back, he said, let me tell you. He said, when I came to this conference, he said, I was so defeated. There was conflict in my family, financial pressure that's around. There's issues in my church, and I was so discouraged. But when you asked that question, when you said, where else could we go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. He said, that's exactly what I needed to hear. I needed to be reminded that Jesus is better. I'm telling you, man, there's indigenous pastors in India and Africa and all over the world who just need the Scriptures to feed them and nourish them. They need to know and be reminded that Jesus is better. And so the Lord's opened a door for us to go back to India this February, do 5 conferences in different locations. We'll meet with about 3,000 pastors total. The Lord's opened a door for us to go to Africa where we'll be able to preach to pastors and encourage them as far as this exposition. And if you would like to know a little bit more about International Bible Conference and just the ministry of taking the Word of God and giving it to people, well, that's part of why I'm here today, is to just let you know. We have some information that's available in the back. There's a little card that tells you the website and things like that. There's nothing fancy or flashy about it. Let me just tell you. It's something that's so simple as far as our website, but the ministry is so profound. The ministry is so great that we would ask if God would help, if God would lead you to help sponsor some pastors to come. I mean, let me just tell you what an unbelievable situation is. Because it's the third world, and because it's the indigenous church that's setting it all up, they're able to do a three-day conference, and the cost is merely $20 per pastor. That means 3 days of food, transportation, and lodging, and then all of the conference expenses. They get all of that training for $20. Man, I can't even buy Starbucks for my whole family for $20. But for $20, I'm able to support a pastor. And that $20 doesn't sound like a whole lot until you're trying to support 20,000 pastors who are coming to a conference, and then that grows a little bit. But that's all we want to do is partner with and pray and expose the church around the world to the same truth that we've been encouraged by today. Hope maybe you'll stop by and take a look at it. Praise the Lord for the opportunity to be here. Let me just tell you a couple of things. Joe, I'm so blessed by you and the ministry that you have, and so may the Lord continue to bless you and your ministry that's here. Bill Bruce, we're so grateful for you and your ministry. Pray for you guys regularly. Greg, so great to see you and be with you, and so I'm grateful for all of everyone who's here, including the school. What you guys do at the school, what you guys do with music is unbelievable, man. Unbelievable. And we praise the Lord that all of that is to the glory and honor of the Lord, but we're blessed to simply be a part, and we're grateful that you've adopted and received not only my brother, but his family in such a great way. And so we just love you. We're grateful for you. We continue to pray for you, even as we rejoice in the wonderful truth of what we have in Christ. Let's bow together, please, and let's pray. Lord, according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is so much better. And we come back and we say, where else could we go? There is nowhere else to go other than Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. We thank you that he offers us forgiveness of sins by which we are washed clean so that we're whiter than snow. We're grateful that we truly are clothed in robes of righteousness, but even more than forgiveness of sin, we have intimacy with God. And today we come in, and the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father, and it bears witness that we are children of God, and we rejoice in the intimacy that we have with the Father by which we can come and we can come boldly to your throne of grace and find your help and your mercy. Thank you for intimacy that we have through Christ. But above all of that, today we're grateful for the newness of life by which your Spirit is indwelling us and your Spirit is changing us from the inside. We confess, Lord, that what the law cannot do because of the weakness of our own flesh. The law can define righteousness, but it can't produce it. But we thank you, Lord, that what you cannot do or what we could not do through the law, Christ did. And he does that by winning a new covenant by which the Spirit of God does from the inside out what the law cannot do. Oh, Lord, I pray for the men and women that are gathered here at Killian today. Pray for the children that are here, some of whom may be defeated and discouraged because they're just battling in their Christian walk. And today they need to be reminded of the life that we have in your Spirit, that you are indwelling us and giving us newness of life. Perhaps we all need to be reminded that we can walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we come to a place of surrender by which we say, Lord, because you've already given us a newness of heart, because your Spirit is indwelling us, we want to yield ourselves to you. We're asking that your Spirit would control our thoughts and our words, that you'd control our attitudes as well as our actions. Lord, may you be the one who directs and guides us so that we can love the Lord with all of our heart, so we can love our neighbor as ourselves, produce inside of us what we cannot produce from the outside. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. I know that for some of us, the great thing that we need to be reminded of today is that Jesus is so much better. And in a world where there's so many options and where there's, well, may we remember that those options are not always a blessing. And when we start questioning, may we come back to the truth of this message, that Jesus is so much better than any of the others who claim to be prophets. Jesus is so much better than any other messenger or angel. Jesus is better, and because he's so much better, we rest in him, we trust in him, we delight and worship him and him alone. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.